Love that phrase, armed by faith and winged by prayer. That's a beautiful thought. We return this morning to John chapter 20. We pick up in the sacred saga at verse 10. As the disciples, specifically Peter and John, after once again witnessing the empty tomb, go home. Nothing else to do, nothing else to say, nowhere else to go, and so they go back to their own company, or home as it were. John 20, beginning at verse 10, and this morning we'll consider down through verse 16. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without, we'd say outside, at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him thence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Now there this morning, it is only the most sanctified imagination that can redevelop the scene that we have just read as Mary becomes witness, eyeball to eyeball, with the resurrected Lord. Much here for us to consider. And we pray that today, as we continue to work in this text, the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and work it into the heart of every child of God, so that thanksgiving and praise would lift easily and joyfully and rightfully unto thee. Thank you for our opportunity this morning. We ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. This, of course, is the season that is dedicated to the truth of incarnation, yet our preaching in John's Gospel this month of December will be focused upon the resurrection. Next Sunday morning, I will begin each week to point out to you how often in our hymn book the thought of incarnation and resurrection have been brought together. It's quite astounding, actually. Throughout this month, we will be considering the truth of Christmas in the light of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue to follow the sacred saga as the Apostle John unfolds it for our benefit in faith and following the Lord. The reason why I think it's important for us to just stick to the stuff, just stick to the word, just take on the next thing, is because ultimately what we all need during this season of the year, as in all seasons of the year, is that which at worship would indeed forward our faith and our sense of following the Lord faithfully. And that will certainly be attended to as we consider the next portion of our text this morning. And we find some important connections to Mary stooping, angels sitting, and the Lord Jesus standing. Select shepherds, of course, heard the voice of angels proclaiming the Lord's birth, and select women are the recipients of the voice of angels proclaiming the Lord's resurrection. Shepherds hear from angels' incarnation. Women hear from angels' resurrection. But Mary Magdalene was the first person on earth to see the risen Lord himself. Now, there are 11 resurrection appearances recorded in the scripture. When you count up and compare all of the scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 11 resurrection appearances recorded in the whole of the New Testament. John's gospel is going to help us focus upon appearance number 1, appearance number 5, and appearance number 6. In particular, we will be focused over this holiday period with the risen Lord's appearance to Mary and his appearance to Thomas. Now, before we get into the flow of the text of scripture that we've read this morning, I would like to begin with three quick connections between the record of our text and the whole of the scripture in presentation that I believe will not only help us to understand how the portion here connects to the whole, but will also help us as it relates to thinking processes whereby we can rejoice in the Lord on this Lord's Day morning. Number one, I think we should connect the statement about Peter and John in verse 10 going to their own home with the previous statement made from the cross about John taking his mother, John taking the mother of our Lord to his own home, 1927. We should compare 1927 with 20 and verse 10. Neither Peter nor John had a house in Jerusalem. In the case of 1927, as we said, Mary, the mother of our Lord, was not taken to Galilee to John's home. What happened at that moment was, in 1927, is that John took on the responsibility of Mary as if he were her own son and she were his own mother. And we explained that in 1927. Here in 2010, I simply want to remind you that the word home is supplied in the text based upon that word of ownership, own. And what we're being told is that the disciples went to their own company or to their own company in care. Nonetheless, the contrast is sharp between Peter and John going to their own company and care, verse 10, and the fact that Mary is standing alone at the sepulchre, verse 11. And of course, the scripture itself calls your attention to that contrast with the little word at the beginning of verse 11, the little word, but. So the first thing is to understand that Mary is standing there alone, and the disciples certainly have gone back to where they were. My guess, best guess would be the upper room that they continued to operate with and out of during these days of transition. But nonetheless, Mary is left standing alone at the sepulcher, as verse 11 reports it. The second thing that I'd like to connect is the two angels of verse 12 with the three men seen by Abraham as recorded in Genesis 18:2. Abraham saw three when he lifted up his eyes and ran out his tent door, but one of the three seen is addressed as Abraham's Lord. Bible students and scholars have long identified the three with a manifestation of the pre-existent Christ in the accompaniment of two angels. The story of Abraham looking out his tent door, he sees three men. One of them is identified as the Lord with two accompanying angels. In the context of our passage, we have the Lord Jesus and two angels. I am reasonably sure that these same two angels are the two that appear on Ascension Mount. Acts chapter 1, they speak to the apostles who stand there gazing up into heaven in that moment of time. And of course, these two angels, when speaking to the apostles, encourage them to get moving as instructed by the Lord before his ascent. I would remind you that Satan, in the record of temptation, quoted scripture of the Lord's angelic entourage given charge of his care while on earth. And one more thought, I would remind you that there are two golden molded angels. peering over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. All of those references will play important in upcoming days, starting today, as we think upon the resurrection. And then the third thing that I'd like to connect here this morning is Mary's recognition of the Lord's voice when calling her name with the statement of the Lord previously, as recorded in John 10:27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I like those things to be in our minds this morning as we begin to look at this text. The three connections will help us both to understand and to apply the big truth of Christ regarding incarnation, temptation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And so now we're going to begin to work with the details of the record before us of Mary stooping, angels sitting, and Jesus standing. And of course, those words come right out of the flow of the text. We have before us the case of a true and loving follower of Christ at a time of incomplete comprehension. Mary, in this text, for a long while, is characterized by an incomplete comprehension. I don't feel good about saying that Mary was ignorant. And so we've taken a little more complex approach to the outline this morning, and we talk about her incomplete comprehension. In spite of the many ancient and modern corruptions concerning Mary Magdalene, as we briefly addressed them heretofore, we know that her biblical reputation is that of a true and loving follower of Christ. And I think that the passage yields some phenomenal insights and applications for us as the children of God today if we simply recognize that Mary is a true blue follower of Christ in this moment of time. She stood by the tomb on this day of record weeping as one under the duress of grief and profound loss, as verse 11 tells us. The empty tomb, as she had seen it previously and now again, brought to her no sense of peace or joy. It brought to her only further angst with speculation in error. And of course, in this case, it would be grave error. Error concerning the grave. Why did she stoop down to look again? And why was she not shocked at the appearance of two angels in the tomb? I think that if you pause to, as a child of God, to think upon your own course of life before the Lord, you'll be able to answer those kinds of questions that hang in the mind rather easily. And that is, here is a gal that is a true follower of Christ. Here is a gal that is a loving disciple of the Lord. And yet she is absolutely under the fog of her grief. When the heart is broken and the mind is perplexed in the face of tragedy, people do things. People think things. People say things that lack good sense and calm wisdom. Here is a true and loving disciple of Jesus Christ, overwhelmed of soul by the reality of grief. The word grief is an interesting word. It is not connected to any particular emotion, as we associate with sadness or happiness or crying or laughing or standing or sitting or lying down. No, grief is simply an emotion that is connected to loss. When you walk in this world, you and I confront, as Mary confronted, an ongoing series of losses. It may be the losses of things. It may be the losses of loved ones. It may be the loss of your own mobility or your own mental prowess. But loss is a part of every single person's life. And here we see a devoted follower of Christ in a moment of loss, overwhelmed by loss. When the angels on duty gently ask her why she is weeping, verse 13, it never occurred to her, it never crossed her mind in that moment that the empty tomb could be a good thing. It never crossed her mind in that moment. Now, I would say, if you'll permit me, I would say what Mary really needs right here is a pastor. What Mary really needs right here is a good, mature Christian friend. Because a pastor, a good Christian friend that's walking with the Lord, might have a better insight into the aspect of the loss at hand. Maybe not, but likely. And so I kind of see this for my own benefit as a pastoral moment. And that is, there are moments in life when God's children, you should expect it as you're a pastor, you should expect it if you're a deacon, you should expect it if you're a mature believer, that there are moments in life in which the flock of God on earth will just be absolutely overwhelmed in the moment with things that are all around them. And this morning as I pray at the beginning of this hour about this is a... This is just an amazing time of year, and I don't mean this year. I mean every time when this time of year rolls around, year by year by year by year by year by year by year, year, and that is the fact is that there are so many unique griefs and unique gladnesses that are associated with December or the period from Thanksgiving through the new year. Inevitably, this is a season when some people die and other people live, and the losses and the crosses to be borne are often great. And here we have a faithful and loving disciple of Jesus Christ that is operating in a moment of time with incomplete comprehension of what really is going on. What she thought was happening. You know, I know, in the comfort of the pew, wasn't happening. You and I so easy can say, oh, Mary, Mary. Listen, cut that dear woman a little slack. She's doing very well as a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very difficult moment of time. All she thought to do in that moment of time was to restate her grief upon her grief. And so she forwards the same false supposition she had run to tell Peter and John earlier with. Now she tells the same to angels. And there's so many things here that I think are helpful to think about. But again, look at that, verse 13. And they say to her, woman, why weepest thou? And she saith to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid them. And the angel said, Mary, you're a fool. He's risen from the dead. Quit your weeping. Quit feeling bad about it. This is not a negative. This is a positive. Have you ever stopped to think about why the angels didn't do that? Why aren't angels in this moment the ones to correct Mary's bad assertion and bad thinking? Why? Well, the simple answer is because the Lord himself wants to do that. There's a kind of ministry, especially dangerous in families. There's a kind of ministry when you're looking to protect your own and help your own and move your own in a good way in a way that would honor the Lord. There's a way to go about it that takes on responsibilities that God never gives. That son of yours, that daughter of yours, that grandchild of yours, you know what they really need? They need to hear from Jesus himself. I'm not saying at all that you and I shouldn't be bold in our witness and bold in our testimony. I'm just simply saying that much of Christian ministry is postured as if God is dead and that the Lord doesn't show up on his own behalf. The angels could have easily said to Mary, "Oh, Mary, what is wrong with you?" But there wasn't anything wrong with her. She loved the Lord. She's following the Lord. But she's absolutely overwhelmed in a moment of grief. A moment of grief. And so the angels remain silent. But as she turns from them, having said, "The Lord's been taken away, and I know not where they laid him." And when she thus turns herself, verse 14, she turns and sees Jesus standing. Of course, the Bible tells us she doesn't know that it's Jesus. We'll get to that in just a moment. Mary, overwhelmed by grief. I like what F.B. Meyer has to say about it. He says, she thought that the empty tomb could only be accounted for by the rifling hands that had taken away the precious body, but could not guess that the rifler of the perquisites of death was none other than the Lord himself. And then Meyer says the most important thing from my standpoint. He said, we all make this same mistake. All God's children make a similar mistake. Reading circumstances apart from the promises of God. Reading circumstances as if God's hands are tied in heaven. Oh, how desperately all of God's children need to be reminded that what is really going on, what is really happening, is under the full control of God, and that we might rest in his everlasting arms as we approach the next thing, and then the next thing, and the next thing. But we can say pragmatically, and I would say pastorally, grief can dull your sense of present gladness. I love that little phraseology of the hymn that we sing sometimes. Drive the doubts of sin away. The clouds of sin, drive them away. That's such a pregnant phrase in regards to the practice of following the Lord. All true and loving disciples of the Lord Jesus make suppositions at times during life on earth that are seriously false. It is likely that some child of God here today is under the fog of supposition and error. It's not me today, but it could be. It has been. How desperately we need, as the followers of Christ, to be reminded that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Oh, how desperately we need to align our souls, especially in a season like we're in right now, according to the promises of God. And take our sense of joy and blessing from those things that God has actually said. We have before us here a case of true and loving follower of Christ at a time of mistaken identity. Or a mistaken identification. She thought him to be the gardener, verse 15. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Same thing the angels had said previously. He adds, "Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him thence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Spurgeon preached a phenomenal sermon on the phrase, supposing him to be the gardener. In that sermon, he ties together the mistaken identity of the Lord Jesus with the commission given to Adam back in Genesis to keep the garden. The Lord wasn't the gardener, as Mary supposed, but surely the second Adam is the gardener of all gardeners. Our text simply says that turning away from the angels, Mary sees Jesus, although unrecognized, without mention as to why he was unrecognized. Was she withholden from recognizing her Lord, as was the disciples on the road to Emmaus, or was she simply unable to clearly identify the Lord through her veil of tears? Answer, we don't know. What we do know is that Jesus used the same gentle verbal prod toward the truth that day, exactly as had the two angels, saying, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's a gentle prod, but it is a suggestive prod that the moment in time is not the way that it appears. It's a gentle prod, but it is a corrective prod concerning the fact that the circumstances as being construed are incorrect. That moment in time was indeed to be understood as gladness, and of course she soon will. But in that moment of time, only understood in the context of grief. Jesus added those words, "Whom do you seek?" But Mary was still seeking the dead and not the living in this moment of time. She pledges, this is kind of an interesting thing, she's more than willing to give more to the offering. Did you catch that? She'd be glad to have the ushers pass the plate again. She says to the person she supposes to be the gardener, she says, "Sir, if thou hast borne him thence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." There's a play on words that runs throughout this larger section. I pointed these words out to you last week. You have the words "take away," "taken away," I should say, in verse 1 of this 20th chapter concerning the stone that correctly was taken away from the front to the entry of the tomb. And then you have in verse 2 of chapter 20 the words "taken away," speaking incorrectly of the Lord's removal from the tomb. And the word "taken away," verse 1, and the word "taken away," verse 2. I told you previously that those words specifically have the meaning of picked up, lifted up, and carried off. And so the truth of the stone is, it was picked up, carried off. The false assertion concerning Christ in the grave was picked up and carried off. But the word is the same, and the meaning is the same. Now that very same term is used again when Mary rehearses her false supposition before the angels, verse 13. And that same word is used when she talked to Jesus in verse 15. So in this 20th chapter, you have taken away, verse 1, verse 2, taken away, verse 13, taken away, verse 15. And they're all the same word. Taken away, taken away, taken away. Lifted up and taken away. Here then would be the thread. They did not lift him up. She would not need to lift him up. He was already lifted up of his own accord in eternal life. By his own hands, he laid down his life. He took it up again. The third thing that I see here this morning is that we have before us a case of a true and loving follower of Christ in that moment of wonderful recognition. Verse 16, the risen Lord said, Mary. The only thing the risen Lord said in addition was Mary. And with the saying or the stating of Mary's name, there was instantaneous recognition of her master in his full glorious presence before her. Previously, the Lord Jesus had said, John 11, Lazarus! And of all the Lazaruses that were dead and in the grave, the only one that stood up that day was the one that the Lord had called by name. Now, the devotional thought that is picked up by a number of devotional writers, and it's hard to ignore the devotional thought, but I understand it relationally, believe me, I do, and so do you, and that is, nobody quite says your name like doth your Lord. That's true of other relationships, you know, when you've been married to a woman for a number of years. When she calls for you, you can tell just by the stating of your name. You can tell it's you. She's talking to you. She's not talking to other Tims in the store. She's talking to you. And you can also immediately tell whether there's a sense of urgency or whether there's a sense of necessity or whether there's just a sense of blessing. I mean, it's amazing what can happen when your honey calls your name. And in this case, the Lord Jesus simply says, Mary, and instantaneously, she has a full doctrinal reboot. Her entire world just takes a 180 in one single word. Now, it's worth noting that it wasn't just because she heard Jesus' voice. Jesus had spoken to her previously. He said, Woman, why weepest thou? He said, Whom do you seek? Nothing. No rise of recognition. No rise of faith. No rise of truth or testimony. Just because you heard the voice of the Savior say words, his words. But then, Jesus called her name. She heard that. She knew then. And she was made instantaneously glad. Oh, what a difference when Jesus calls your name. Is there anything that you can relate to in your own experience in that regard? I'm not trying to be mystical. I'm not trying to be emotional. I'm attempting to be very realistic. I had heard the truth of Christ and the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, and the promise to return. But then there was that day in Sunday school class when I heard differently. It's as if the Lord had called my name. And then there was that moment by the third steel girder at the Bolt House Memorial Chapel, Lake Ann Camp, Ruth. As the evangelist said, I think the Lord is putting his hand upon some young man for preaching ministry here tonight. I was nine. Nine years old. I knew he was talking to me. There are moments in my time, there are moments in my life when I can say in a deliberate way, God has called my name and I've heard it. I knew that was for me. I knew that sermon was for me. I knew that word from God was for me. I knew that was all about the Lord and me and God in that moment of time. Can you relate to that? I tell you, there isn't anything in all the world like the Lord calling your name. Generally speaking, these are sad days for many of God's children on earth. And that sadness can overwhelm, and the fog can be so dominant that it just absolutely blurs our sight and our faith of our ever-present Lord. The full truth of Christ is before us. The Spirit of God is the one that takes the truth of the Scripture and then calls our name so that something of it is known to be exactly for us in a moment of time. My prayer, since working and studying in this particular passage of Scripture for this particular Lord's Day, has been both directed towards sinner and saint. And my prayer has been, O risen Lord, please call our name. It's kind of a goofy illustration. It, I suppose, is influenced by the big win last night of the Michigan football team. But there's nothing better for an athlete when you're on the sidelines, or we would say on the bench. I never sat down, always stood up to let them know I'm ready. But there's something very unique about when the coach calls your name. There were times that I know that the only reason he called my name is because I was standing right in his line of sight. Purposely, I'd stand in a way so that he had to look at me. He had to look at me. He had to look at me. I wanted in there. I wanted in there. I wanted in there. I wanted in the game. I didn't do all that hard work and practice to sit on a bench. I wanted in the game. And so I wanted the coach to call my name. And when he called my name, it was always a happy experience. Well, my prayer for all sinners in attendance, my prayer for all saints in attendance is, O risen Lord, call their name. My prayer for this little church, these are not days of strength. These are not days of dynamic testimony. These are days of weakness, frailty. Oh God, call our name. Because when the Lord calls your name, everything changes. Everything changes. The circumstances were all exactly the same when Mary held her view in supposition, as when Mary held her new view in confidence. And the only difference between the weakness of supposition and the glories of that hour is Jesus called her name. Oh, Lord, call our name. Oh, Lord, call my name. Oh, Lord, call our names. Father, this morning, it's hard to get our pastoral mind around the things that are confronting this flock. Such joys are on the plate of some. Such sorrows are on the plate of others. There is no human way in which the vast element of need and desire, as represented even among this small congregation, could in any possible way be met apart from Thee. Lord, You know us better than we know ourselves. We can agree with the psalmist that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We have before us set the table in which in the next hour we will celebrate the elements of our Lord's death for our sins, the truth and the grace of Christ from Your good hand is all around us. Help us to see it. Help us to be confident in it, as confident as was Mary when the Lord Jesus called her name. Thank You today for the rise of faith, for the rise of truth and testimony from within us by the ministry of the Spirit of God through the Scriptures. May this be a great day as unto You, our Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His blessed sake. Amen.